My name is Patrick. If we haven't met, I'm a member here and one of the pastors, and we are continuing our series on Paul's prayers. So if you have a Bible, if you want to turn to Colossians chapter 1, we're looking at Colossians chapter 1, verses 9 through 14. But as Megan said, before we do that, I'm going to lead us in a pastoral prayer. And we rotate what we do for pastoral prayers, and this week it actually landed that we're praying for the government. And in light of what's happened this week with Charlie Kirk, with Irina Zaruska in the last few weeks, with the school shooting in Colorado, and I'm sure there's many other things, we're going to spend some time in prayer just for our nation as a whole. And so let's go before the Lord and pray together. Father, we come before you with heavy hearts, as we see so much violence, so much sin, so much hate in our country. We know that you are a God who does not delight in the death of anyone. You even say that you hate hands that shed innocent blood. You hate a heart that devises wicked plans. And you hate feet that make haste to run to evil. So, Father, with the psalmist, we ask that you would break the arm of the wicked, that you would call their wickedness into account, that you would rise up, Lord, and confront the violent and overthrow them. Bring peace. Scatter those who delight in murder, and let them not rise up again. How long, O Lord, will you look and not intervene? The earth is full of violence, and we plead that you would rescue your people. Father, we pray for the families of all these individuals. We do pray that you would bring them peace, that you would bring them comfort, that you would bring them rest, that you would cause them to endure with patience. Be not far from them during their time of suffering. Lift up their spirits as they seek your face. If they don't know you, draw them to you. Allow their prayers to come before you and reveal yourself to them. Incline your ear to their cry. You are close to the downtrodden and the brokenhearted, Father. We also pray, Father, that you would heal the division in our country. Bring renewal, Father, to our land. Bring revival to your church. Raise up a new generation that seeks your face and seeks to do your will. Oh, Father, we can't do that on our own. You must do that. So we plead with you, bring what you've done in the past, even in this land, again. As we prayed earlier, Father, we're humbled because we realize the same sin that causes people to murder resides within us. We pray that you would help us to love even those who hate, to love our enemies, as you say in the Sermon on the Mount. So cleanse us, Father. Save us. Redeem us. Thank you that you have done so in Jesus Christ, and you promise to do so again when Christ returns. No, Father, now as we open your word, it feels like everything around us maybe is sinking sand, we pray that we would remember that you are the rock upon which we stand, and your word is true and stable, that we can find hope in these pages as you reveal your face to us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, if you'll stand with me for the reading of God's word, we'll be in Colossians chapter 1, verses 9 through 14. Colossians chapter 1, verses 9 through 14. We've been working through Paul's prayers to the various churches, and this is Paul's prayer to those in Colossae. And this is what he prays for them, starting in verse 9. And so from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God, being strengthened with all power according to his glorious might for all endurance and patience with joy, giving thanks to the Father, who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. Well, the third best Disney movie of all time is Aladdin. Very sad that Jake Rainwater is not here to argue with me after the service, but it is Aladdin. And you probably know the story of Aladdin, but a genie appears to Aladdin and says he can ask him three wishes. He gets three wishes, but there's a few rules to these wishes. First, no wishing for more wishes. Second, no killing people. Third, no making people fall in love, which is a problem for Aladdin. And fourth, no raising the dead. Outside these restrictions, he can ask anything he wants, and the genie can grant it to him. So the movie just recounts what Aladdin does with these wishes. What wishes is he going to have? He can ask for nearly anything. And maybe this story is so beloved. I love this story because it causes to ask questions of what would we wish for? What would you ask if a genie appeared to you and said, you can have any three wishes, what would you ask for? But maybe we can even turn this question in a different direction based on our text. If you were to have three wishes for others, what would they be? If you were to have three wishes for others, what would they be? What do you want most for others? Or to put this another way, what do you find yourself praying for people? What do you find yourself praying for others? Maybe not for yourself, but for others. What do you find yourself going to the Lord for them on their behalf? For the last few weeks, we've been looking at Paul's prayers in his various letters. We do this week because we want to learn to pray like Paul. We get a great example of how to pray from Paul's prayers. And we want to be like Jesus' disciples in Luke chapter 11 when they come before him and they say, Lord, teach us to pray. And so Paul's prayers become a model for us. They teach us how we can pray. And in this Colossian prayer, we learn so many things about prayer. And I just want to look at it from the angle of how to pray for others. This is an example from Paul in terms of how to pray for others. Yes, this is something you should pray for yourself as well, but I'm just going to focus this morning on how Paul prays for others. What we pray for often reveals what we think is most important, both for ourselves and for others. So it just raises the question, as I asked earlier, what do you pray for other people? That reveals what you think is most important in their lives. So Paul shows us just one sample. This isn't the only thing we can say about how to pray for others, but he shows us one sample of how to pray for others in Colossians 1, verses 9 through 14. So before we get into the main part of the prayer, I want to point out two things to intro this prayer from the prayer itself. First, Paul begins in verse 9 by saying, look at verse 9 with me, and so from the day we heard about you, we have not ceased to pray for you. And you might quickly run past that phrase. And so from the day that we heard about you, we didn't cease to pray for you. But we have to remember the context that Paul is speaking into here. Paul has never been, nor did he plant the church at Colossae. So he doesn't know these individuals personally. We know from Paul's travels, and we know from this letter itself, even if you go back up to verse 7, that Epaphras is the one who planted this church. Epaphras likely came to Ephesus while Paul was in Ephesus, and he was converted, and he went back to Colossae, and he planted a church. So Paul has never visited this church. Paul has never met these people, and so he says, from the day we heard about you, from the day I heard about your faith and heard about your church, I have not ceased to pray for you. The point here is that this prayer is a prayer for people Paul has never met. He's never met them, and he doesn't know them well. He's heard some reports from Epaphras. He's never met these people. He doesn't have no social media. He doesn't even know what they look like. He doesn't know maybe the entire makeup of the congregation. And I think this is really good for us to know, because I know that I struggle to pray for people I don't know. Or, to put this another way, do you struggle to pray for people that you don't know well? We could even apply it here in this congregation. There's a lot of people here this morning. And you might know a very small circle of people here. And when you think about praying for others in this congregation, you might think, I don't know what they do for work. I don't remember their kids' names. How do I pray for this person? I don't know what's going on in their life. How do I pray for them? Or apply it to maybe some of our missionaries. We have missionaries that we've sent out, or church planters from this church that we talk about, that we have on the video screen sometimes at members' meetings. How do you pray for these people? I remember when we first got here, they talk about these missionaries, and I'm like, I don't know these people. I don't really know how to pray for them. I don't know their story. I don't know a lot about them. All I know is what you deliver to me here. And I'm sure a lot of you feel in that same situation when you hear about these people that we've sent out. You want to pray for them. Your heart goes out for them, but you're like, I don't know how to pray for them. What do I say? How do you pray for people in the church or outside the church that you don't know well? Paul gives us a great example of how to pray for people that maybe you don't know. How do you pray for others? The second thing I want to point out about this prayer, and more briefly, is that Paul says here in verse 9 again that he has not ceased to pray for them. So Paul, think about this. Paul has never met them, and he's like, you're always on my mind. I'm always thinking of you. I'm always praying for you. In Paul's other letters, he mentions how he's always in prayer for the rest of them too. In Romans, he says, I mention you always in my prayers. In 1 Corinthians, he says, I give thanks to God always for you. In Ephesians, he says, I don't cease to give thanks to God for you. In Philippians, he says, I thank my God always for you. Paul even encourages those in Thessalonica to pray continually or without ceasing. And to be honest, I think we sometimes wonder, how is this even possible? How is Paul able to pray continually without ceasing for all these different churches? I'm sure for us, we find it hard to pray just for people in our own congregation. Paul's continually praying for these various churches that he's planted. For people he hasn't even met. Is Paul just like this super spiritual dude who always prays? And, you know, we're falling way below the line here, and we should act more like Paul. So let me say a few things about Paul and his prayer life. We actually know that Paul didn't actually always pray, for he was a traveling missionary. He would go around, he would preach, he was a tent maker, he was a church planner, he was a trainer of leaders. So when he says, I don't cease to give thanks for you, I think he's saying, you are continually and always on my mind. It's not that I'm always in my prayer closet or whatever that looks like in the first century, right? It's not that he's always in his prayer closet and just always praying, but I think it's more that Paul's entire life is a praying life. As he has moments in between probably the tasks that he's doing, as he's traveling, he's continually thinking of others. He's continually thinking of these churches that he's planted or that others have planted. And he thinks, I continually thank God for you. I continually pray for you. And I think that's a good model for us to think through. Often I've heard these called arrow prayers, where often we think, if I'm going to pray, I need to devote like 5 to 10 minutes, get on my knees and do that. And that's a good thing to do. You should do that. But I think Paul's life might represent some of that, but also in between tasks. So, for example, in the modern days, like while we're showering, pray for someone. While you're getting ready for the day, while you're making your super bitter coffee, pray for someone. While you're doing whatever, while you're driving to work, pray for someone. I think that was the pattern of Paul's life, is that as he was in between the various tasks that he did, he would just shoot small arrow prayers up to the Lord for these people that both he's met and he's not met. And so, for example, you could just pause in the middle of your day tomorrow and be like, Lord, I pray for Seaver today. You would grant him a heart of thankfulness. Amen. That's all you have to do. And that's an example of Paul saying, like, I'm continually praying for you. Or, Lord, I pray for Mary today. Give her joy in the Holy Spirit. Amen. Father, I pray for JP today. Give him endurance. Amen. And that's a sample of how I think Paul was continually praying for others. These people he's never met. He might not know everything. I might not know everything about JP's situation right now. I might not know exactly what's going on in Mary's life. I can still pray a prayer like that for people. So it's an encouragement for all of us. Be continually in prayer for people. Be continually in prayer as Paul is for others. So with these introductory comments, we can now look at the content of Paul's prayer, the request for these people he hasn't met. What does Paul pray for? So I think we can go down the slide now. Yeah, there we go. Verse 9. We see the content, the request of what Paul prays for people. In verse 9, Paul prays that they might be filled with the knowledge of God's will in all wisdom and all understanding, or in all insight and all understanding. Paul wants them to be filled with the knowledge of God's will. That's the content, the request of his prayer. And when we hear that phrase, I want them to know, a way we could summarize that, I want them to know God's will, we have to ask, what does that mean? What does it mean for you to pray for others that they might know God's will? Often we use that phrase, the will of God, to refer to some specific decision in our lives. Often, it's a big decision in our lives. What is the will of God for me in terms of my vocation? What is the will of God for me in terms of a future spouse? What is the will of God for me in terms of future training or going to school? What is the will of God for me and what I will major in? What is the will of God for me in terms of this large purchase that I'm about to make, or this large investment that I'm about to make? What is the will of God for me in the church that I'm going to attend, or where to move, what city to live in, what kids to have, so forth and so on? That's how we think of the will of God. But I actually don't think that's exactly what Paul means by the knowledge of God's will. Rather, when Paul speaks of God's will, essentially it's synonymous for obeying what God has mandated. It's synonymous with obeying what God has mandated. You see in the rest of Paul's letters, in 1 Thessalonians 4:3, Paul says, this is God's will. Let me tell you what God's will is. Your sanctification. He wants you to be holy. Notice he doesn't say, he wants you to buy that house. He says, no, he wants you to be holy. And he actually goes on to speak about sexual immorality. That's the will of God for your life. Later in the letter, he says, rejoice always, pray continually, give thanks in all circumstances, for that's God's will for you in Christ Jesus. So what is God's will for you? Praying continually, and giving thanks in all circumstances. In Ephesians 5, Paul says, we ought not to live as foolish people, but as wise people, knowing that the days are evil, and therefore we need to understand the will of God. How do we live in an evil society? As wise people. And that's very relevant for us this week, isn't it? In an evil society, how do we live as wise people? That's what Paul's referring to when he speaks of God's will. Knowing, having knowledge and insight and wisdom into God's will for our life. So Paul prays that those in Colossae would be filled, it's a divine passive, God has to fill you with that, right? With the knowledge of God's will so that they may walk in a way that pleases him. So let me just back up and comment on this. Have you noticed that when Paul prays for others, he actually doesn't usually pray for the sorts of things we typically associate with God's will. We don't find Paul saying this. Pray for Lydia, Philippi, that she would be able to find a new job. She hates that purple cloth now. Her hands are getting stained. She's tired of it. Maybe she's allergic to it. We don't find him saying that. Or I pray for Euodia and Syntyche that they would know which city they should move to. Or I pray for Epaphroditus, his stomach problems would go away. I pray for Aristarchus that he would know whether he should marry that gal or not. That's not the type of prayers we see from Paul. Now hear me correctly. Those are not bad things to pray for. It's good to pray for those things in our lives, anything that comes in our lives. It's good to pray for these. We just don't have a strong record of Paul praying like that. Rather, Paul knows that every situation, every day, every week, every month, every year will be different. But our call is the same, to obey God's will in whatever situation that we come into contact with. And we need to have wisdom and insight. This week, the last 2 weeks, were different than the previous 2 weeks. How do we have wisdom and insight in terms of what to say publicly, what to say privately, how to talk to our kids, how to talk to our friends? Paul prays, in whatever situation they're in, give them insight, give them understanding, give them knowledge of God's will. To put this another way, Paul prays for everyday wisdom, not merely big decision wisdom. Isn't that a helpful way to think? I find this really helpful. I'm not just thinking, oh, how do I pray for people in this congregation in terms of their big decisions? I do want to think that, but I also want to just think about the everyday wisdom that all of us need, because every day there's different challenges that we face. What we need to pray for others is not simply what big decisions to make on vocations, homes, spouses, but how to act in everyday life that we encounter as we seek to do God's will. And maybe this is why we struggle to pray for those we don't know that well, because we assume we have to pray those big prayers for them. And you're like, I don't know what to pray for them because I don't know what's going on. That's okay. Paul doesn't really know what's going on a lot. He knows something. He doesn't know a lot of what's going on in every single specific situation of their lives, but he prays, help them to know God's will. Give them insight. So when you pray, pray like Paul. Pray like Paul. Pray that people might be filled with the knowledge of God's will and all wisdom and insight. Guess what? You can do that even if you don't know them. So Paul prays that those in Colossae, those he has never met, would be filled with the knowledge of God's will and all spiritual wisdom and insight. But he prays this for a purpose or a result. He wants them to know God's will so that, verse 10, look at verse 10, so as or so that they might walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him. Essentially, Paul says that knowing God should lead to a godly life, a life that pleases God. And notice that he prays that not that they would live a life that partly pleases God, that moderately pleases God, that somewhat pleases God, but a life that fully pleases God. That God can look down upon that life and smile and say, they are walking according to my will. That's the big purpose of his prayer, that people might walk in a way that pleases God. Well, that raises the question, what does that look like in our lives? What does it look like to walk in a way that pleases God? And Paul explains it with four clauses that explains what it means to walk in a way that pleases God. So underneath this result or purpose, we have kind of 4 points, and he has different clauses for how he describes what it looks like to please God. So first, Paul prays that they would live a life that pleases God by bearing fruit. See verse 10. He says, bearing fruit in every good work. Paul knows it's one thing to know a lot about God. It's a different thing to know God and to know God's will. One can know a lot about God, but not bear the fruit of knowing God. A person who is filled with true knowledge of God's will does what pleases God, and it bears fruit in their life. You can see it in their lives. It produces something. And we know what this fruit is from other texts. Paul says the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. I once heard a pastor say something to the effect of, you can know the nuances of how to defend the simplicity of God, but if this doesn't cause you to help someone in the church who needs some yard work, then it's not true knowledge. You can know something about God and not bear fruit to knowing God, and only knowing God's will and then bearing fruit pleases Him. True knowledge comes by participation, by acting it out. I know we have a lot of people here who are maybe in seminary or Bible college. You're going to learn a lot, but what the church should help you do is help you act it out. It's great, and we're going to talk about learning and the next, increasing the knowledge of God in the next point. That's important. But if it's not bearing fruit, James says it's nothing. It's dead. So you can't just increase in the knowledge of God. It must also bear fruit in your life. So as I said, true knowledge comes by participation. I thought of this example. I don't know if you've ever been to the Louisville Slugger Museum in Louisville, Kentucky, but I know like a 95-mile-an-hour fastball is fast. I know that, right, in my head. You know that that's fast. But at the Louisville Slugger Museum, you can stand at a plate, and they have pitches go by you that are 95 miles an hour just to get an experience of it. That's a different type of knowledge of how fast that is. Does that make sense, right? Because I actually experience, okay, like, you know, in my, I sometimes think, yeah, I could catch up to it at some point, probably hit it. But then you watch it come by, and you're like, yep, I'm out. There's no way I could ever hit that. That's participating. Actually, you experience and know. That's what Paul is talking about here. He wants them to bear fruit in the knowledge of God. Paul prays that the knowledge of God's will would bear fruit in the Colossians' lives. We can't make the fruit in our life appear, so Paul prays for them that it might happen. So we likewise pray for others, not simply that they would get the job that they want, not simply that they would get that house that they're looking at. Those are good prayers to pray. But we pray that they would bear fruit in every situation that they're in. Bear fruit, even if they don't get that house. Even if that marriage gets, or that engagement gets broken off. Still, I want to pray for you that you'd bear fruit for God. That's what Paul prays for them. You can pray that for anyone, even if you don't know everything about their circumstance. Second, Paul prays that they would live a life that pleases God by increasing in knowledge. In verse 10, he not only prays that they would be fruitful, but they would increase in the knowledge of God. A life that pleases God is one that is always learning more about who God is. As Christians, we never arrive in our knowledge of God. Instead, it's a continual pursuit, a lifelong quest. No one is so proficient in the school of the knowledge of God that they can't keep growing. That's why we continually come again and again to learn from God. I couldn't help but think of Hosea 6:3, which says, "Let us know, let us press on to know the Lord." I love that verse. Let us know, let us press on to know the Lord. And I'm just so encouraged that you're here this morning, because this is you pressing on to know the Lord, to know Him better. I know it's been a terrible few weeks, but you're here and you're like, I want to know the Lord. You might wonder why we spend so much time in our gatherings and teaching, or why we do equip nights, or why we have Bible studies, men's and women's, or why we encourage people to take classes. This is because we really believe that increasing in the knowledge of God is the most important thing you can do in your life. Jonathan Edwards said, it's the highest end of humankind to know God and to enjoy Him. That's your highest end. It's more important than the sport that you play, the friends that you have, the job you need to complete. You need to know God. Richard Baxter said, to be ignorant of God is the most radical cause of all sin and misery. Why is there so much violence in our society? Because people don't know God. That's the ultimate reason, because there's sin in our hearts, in all of our hearts. So we need to press on to know God. And so Paul prays for those in Colossae that they would increase in the knowledge of God. And notice that increasing the knowledge of God, he's praying for them because that has to be revealed to them. God, reveal yourself to them. Help them to increase in the knowledge of God. He doesn't know everything about their situation, but he knows that they need more knowledge of God in their life. So again, when you pray for others, don't simply pray that their bank account would be full. Pray that their mind would be full with the knowledge of God. What's most important? Remember how I asked this at the beginning? What you pray for reveals what you think is most important. Do you think the knowledge of God is most important in people's life? Paul does. So he prays, fill them with the knowledge of God. That's what they need most. The bank account won't matter. There's no U-Hauls going to heaven. You can't bring any of that stuff up. What really matters is that they know God. So I want to pray for that first and foremost. The house is important. The spouse is important. All those things. Yes, every single detail of your life matters. No matter what happens in those situations, we all need to know God. So Paul prays for that. The third thing that Paul says in terms of a life that pleases God will be marked by power or strength in trials. Verse 11 says, being strengthened with all power according to his glorious might for all endurance and patience with joy. This power or strength that Paul speaks of here, I think is the strength of the Holy Spirit. They would have the power, the strength of the Holy Spirit. And when we think about the power of the Holy Spirit, you might sometimes think it means we'll perform miracles. We will speak in tongues. We have a prophetic voice. We will heal people. We will raise people from the dead. But notice what sort of Holy Spirit power he speaks of. What's the Holy Spirit power here? The power of the Holy Spirit is manifested in perseverance. And just keep going. And patience. We need to pray that God's might and power might help us just keep going. That's a life that pleases God. So for example, what did you pray this week for, like the Kirk family or the Zarutska family or the families of the children in Colorado? What do you pray for them when you don't know them? And you think, Lord, my heart goes out for these families and these people with what happened. And even if you don't know exactly what's going on in their life, if you don't know everything, you can pray, Lord, give them a spirit of endurance. They know you, Father. Help them to endure in the faith. Give them patience. Give them perseverance. Help them to keep going. That is a life that pleases God. So pray for others here. Pray for our missionaries that the Holy Spirit would give them power just to take the next step. Every day it's difficult. There are different challenges that all of us face. Every day we all wake up with something else, something different on our mind, and you're not going to know all those things. But you can pray for people here, people overseas. Lord, give them Holy Spirit power to take the next step. And if they do, if God answers that prayer, that's a life that pleases God. That's a life that pleases God. The final thing Paul says that marks a life that pleases God is that it will be a thankful life. In verses 12 through 14, he closes the prayer with this, saying, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, forgiveness of sins. One of the best things that you can pray for others, even if you don't know their situation, is simply that their life would be marked by one of thankfulness. One of thankfulness. A life that pleases God is a thankful life. I know in my life I can be quick to complain. I can be quick to complain about my car whose AC doesn't work great when it gets really hot. I can complain about difficult people. I can complain about having to wait too long for something. I didn't mean to look at someone in particular when I said difficult people. I'm just looking up. So if I made eye contact with you, I'm sorry. Doug, I think I looked at you, and I don't know why. I was like, that's weird. Anyways, I can complain about having to wait too long for things. I can complain about not getting my way. And note that Paul prays for those in Colossae that their lives would be marked by thankfulness, not because a certain circumstance has changed in their life, like a vocation, spouse, or finances, but because something more momentous has happened. He prays that they would be thankful because you were destined for darkness. God brought you into his marvelous light. He prays that you would be thankful because you were once slaves and now you are free. You are free indeed in Jesus Christ. He prays because you were once cursed. You deserved death because of your sin before God. But you are now blessed, the triune God. You have been qualified. You were not qualified, just to be clear. None of us were qualified. But you have now been qualified in Jesus Christ to share in the light of God with the other saints. To put it another way, a thankless life exposes a shallow grasp of the gospel. Thankless life exposes a shallow grasp of the gospel. Because when you receive some lavish and thoughtful gift from someone that you don't think you deserved, you overflow with thankfulness. You're like, wow, I didn't even know you were thinking of me. That is so kind of you to do that. And are we thankful about what Christ has done for us? A lack of thankfulness in your life reveals that maybe you don't really understand that you are worse than you can imagine, but more love than you could dream, Tim Keller said. If you walk around not being thankful, maybe you don't really understand how dire your situation was. A heart that sees can't help but be thankful. Sees the truths of the gospel, can't help but be thankful to God for what he has done for us on our behalf. Paul prays for them. Would their life be marked by thankfulness because of what Christ has done? I want us to be the most thankful congregation because we really believe the gospel. We really believe we didn't deserve it. And that God has done something for us that we couldn't do on our own. And so, all of us are just overflowing with thankfulness no matter what's going on in our lives. What a witness that would be to the world. What a witness. And it'll look different, yes, in every personality. That's okay. But if we're marked by thankfulness, and that's what Paul prays, he goes, okay, I don't know everything about these people, but I want them to be thankful for what Christ has done for us. That's a life that pleases God. And if you're not a Christian here, I wonder how you receive this. Did you know that Christians are called to pray for one another, even for people they don't know? That's what we're called to do. That we're called to pray prayers like this. Or maybe you think, you know, I don't believe the same way you do, but I think my life generally pleases God. I'm not a bad person. I'm actually a pretty thankful person. I'm a happy person. And so why can't I have all of these traits and not believe everything that you do? Hebrews 11:6 says this, without faith it's impossible to please God. Without faith it's impossible to please God. You can try to please God on your own without faith. Impossible. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. You can't please God without faith, so place your faith in him. And then pray that others would live a life that pleases God. So in conclusion, how do you pray for others? How do you pray for others? How do you pray for people you don't know that well? How do you pray for members who you can't remember what they do for work? How do you pray for missionaries that you've never met and you forget where they are even in the world? How do you pray for these people? You pray something like what Paul does here. You don't treat God like a genie that can make a bank account flush, who can give you the perfect spouse, who can make your life with kids a breeze. No, you pray that they would know God, know his will, and live a life that pleases him, that's fully pleasing to him. You pray that their lives would be marked by bearing fruit, by learning, by power, by thankfulness, because of what Christ has done for us. Let's pray. Father, we are thankful for what you've done for us in Jesus Christ. We recognize that we don't deserve your grace, your mercy, and your love, that we have failed time and time again, but the gospel reminds us you have qualified us to share the inheritance of the beloved Son. And so, Father, we pray as we seek to pray for others that you would give us a heart for others, you would give us wisdom and insight in how to pray for others, and that we would take this example from Paul and learn from it. Cause us to live a life that fully pleases you, and cause us to pray for others that would be true in our own lives. Pray this in Jesus' name.